Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Hear the word of God. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that by the word of God, as it is read, heard, and received, you would turn our eyes to our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who fought the battle for his church and enlisted us into his battalion, his army. Father, may we be faithful soldiers, even in the reading and hearing and understanding of God's word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has been turning our eyes outward as believers. Not outward to those who are not Christians, who are not a part of the household of God. That's not where our direction has been turned for the moment. He is not turning our eyes outward in a kind of evangelistic effort. That's not the point exactly of what he is doing. He has turned our eyes inward already as we have looked at the duties that we owe to each other. He has helped us understand how we ought to live as Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. He has also helped us to understand the duties that we have to fellow believers, or those natural relations that we have through marriage and work and childbirth, etc. But here, the Apostle Paul has turned our eyes outward to the spiritual battle that we wage. That important reminder that as Jesus Christ is building the church, as we are receiving the teaching that has come in the Church of Jesus Christ, that comes not only from those who fill the office, but the very offices themselves that have been given by Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we seek to go about living holy conduct in all of the areas of our life, there is a very real spiritual warfare that is taking place. And it is this that Paul has been turning our eyes towards. Paul turns us outward to look toward the heavenly powers of darkness that are unchanging, unyielding, and have set their sights on destroying the church of Jesus Christ. By way of context, the Apostle Paul is giving his final words to the church at Ephesus. He begins in verse 10, "Finally," and he calls us to be strong. And the strength that we are to have is not to be our own strength, but it is to be the strength that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we are told to adorn ourselves with the full armor of God so that we would be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Paul turns our eyes towards that one who fell from heaven. The one who brought mankind into sin and led a host of angels with him. The one who has evil and wicked schemes and has had them from the very beginning. The one who enlists a whole host of demons against Jesus Christ and his church. Paul picks up then in verse 13. Again, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Paul wants us to look outward and see, what is the situation that the church is in as sojourners in this time? We have a foe. He has his schemes. He has his angels. He has his kingdom. And Paul doesn't turn our eyes there to cause us to despair. Paul doesn't turn our eyes there so that we might look to the good angels. We're not called to look to them as the objects of our faith. We're not called to look to them as those who will fight the spiritual battle for us. Yes, they do engage in spiritual warfare. And yes, we rejoice that there are good angels and that they are engaging in spiritual warfare. But primarily, we are looking to Christ Jesus himself and the armor that has been supplied to us, the strength that has been supplied to us that comes from him. We are given all the more reason to adorn ourselves with the armor of God when we understand our foe, his schemes, and the nature of spiritual warfare. So Paul brings us back here in verse 13, calling us to take our eyes off of our enemy and adorn ourselves with the armor of God so that we might resist. Let us remember that even as we read and study this text, we are called to stand in it, resisting our foe and his schemes in the grace of Christ. So we're going to dissect this text into two different parts. Paul's repeated exhortation and Paul's repeated reasoning. Then we'll come to draw a doctrine from this text and discern its use in our life. So Paul's repeated exhortation. The Apostle Paul tells us again, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Paul is repeating himself. Not from something he said a long time ago. Not from something that he said in a different letter. Something he said just a few words ago. He's already told us to stand strong, to be people of courage, to stand in the strength that God has supplied. Well, how is it that we do that, Paul? Well, you adorn yourselves with the full armor of God. So that, and Paul goes on to describe the nature of our spiritual warfare that we've been looking at for the past several weeks. And then he basically says the same thing here again in verse 13. Take up the full armor of God. As human creatures who are learning, we need to understand, and most of us do, the necessity of repetition. Some say that repetition is the mother of all learning. We need to hear things more than once, often more than twice. We need to be told the same things over and over and over again sometimes before they stick. But it's not just necessary that we have repetition. It's useful. It's helpful when we hear the same things over and over again and we understand the principles of reasoning and the conclusions that we ought to come to. Things start to stick or click as repetition is continuously used. But there's a particular reason for the repetition that the Apostle Paul gives here. And that is the greatness of our foe and the significance of our battle. If Paul had said, take up the full armor of God, here's the armor, and walked away, we might have asked, why? How severe is this battle? Who are we waging war against? And yes, we may have been able to reason some of these things out and tease them out from other places in Scripture. But the Apostle Paul says, adorn yourselves with the armor of God. Here is the one against whom you are fighting. It's not a battle of flesh and blood. It's much more serious than that. Flesh and blood is merely taken up as instruments in this warfare. It's the devil, his schemes, and his demons. This is the spiritual warfare that's happening. All of a sudden, we gain a greater understanding of our foe, his schemes, and those who are working with him against Christ's church. And now we understand this is why we are to take up the armor of God. This is why we are to adorn ourselves. Hopefully, after spending the last several weeks looking at the powers of darkness, we are all the more ready and eager to study the armor and how we might employ it in spiritual warfare. That's the reason for the repetition here. Arm yourselves. Look at your foe. Arm yourselves. That's essentially what the Apostle Paul is doing here. So repetition is necessary sometimes for us as human beings. There's a certain utility for it, but the reason here is because of the greatness of our foe and the significance of our battle. But there's also a joy in repetition. Christians don't grow tired of hearing the same things twice. We like to hear repeated truths. We like to be told about the Trinity. We like to hear about the incarnate Lord. We like to see baptism and reflect on our baptism and be reminded, yes, buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. You see the baptism that just happened? We talked about that a few weeks ago in Family Bible Hour, Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. We looked at the Great Commission in this text and how here the church is proclaiming the mystery of the triune God, the God who is for himself and reorients and brings those lost, wayward human beings back to himself all through the work of Jesus Christ. We love to be reminded about the fact that our sin is great, but the mercy and grace of God is greater. We love to be reminded of Christ's active righteousness, all the wonderful things that he did in this life. We love to be reminded of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, and we love to be reminded that this one who died on the cross rose again from the dead. We love to see the ways in which he's truly God, see the ways in which he is truly man. We love to hear again, yes, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. We love to hear that husbands are to lay themselves down as Christ did for his church. We don't get tired of hearing these things over and over and over again. We only have 66 books. We've been contemplating these 66 books since the time of Christ for almost 2,000 years. No more is coming. This is it. You're going to reread through Ephesians sometime in your life. And you're going to see these truths, and hopefully as you see them and hear them, your heart is warmed. Or maybe stirred. I have forgotten the spiritual battle that I'm in. That's right. Praise the Lord that I continue to come back to Scripture and read things over and over and over again. Praise the Lord that the Apostle Paul puts repetition here on text for us so that over and over again we would be reminded of the reason. Why is it what is it I'm supposed to be doing? Adorning myself. Why? Because of my foe, his schemes, and the nature of this battle. Christians enjoy repetition. We love hearing the same old truths. In fact, what we don't like are new truths. What we don't like are things that deviate from the old ways. What we don't like is clogging religion with new words. What we like are the old worn paths that continually and constantly remind us about the doctrines that we are to hold and the ways in which we are to live. That's repetition. What is repeated? Again, take up the full armor. All of it. Every single piece of it. Adorn yourself wholly and completely with that which God has supplied for you. Be strong. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. What does this look like? Adorn yourself, beloved, with the full armor of God. So that's Paul's repeated exhortation. Then Paul gives his repeated reasoning. It's slightly different and varied, but in substance he's saying the same exact thing. Take up the full armor of God. Why? Unto what end, Paul? For what reason am I to take up the full armor of God? So that, there's that, when you see that, you see, here's the reasoning that the Apostle Paul is employing. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We are to resist so that you will be able to resist. If we do not take up the full armor of God, we have no ability to resist the devil. But with and by the armor of God, we are able to resist the devil. Without spiritual strength, we are not able to resist the devil. But with the might of God, we are able to resist the devil. It's that reminder that as we seek to engage in spiritual warfare, we are doing so in the realm of grace, by God's grace, for the causes of God's grace. Enabled only and wholly and solely by God. And what are we to do? What are we enabled to do? Resist. To resist implies that there's some kind of confrontation that's happening. And that there is a force that is coming at you. And there is. There is the devil. There are his schemes. They come violently. They come quickly. They come unexpectedly. All of a sudden, he and his schemes and his those who are with him happen upon Christ and his church. And in that day, in that time, when it happens, the church of Jesus Christ is called to resist the attacks of the devil. So this implies that there's a force, and it shows us the importance of our duty. How does the Christian fight? What are they hoping to do with this armor? Resist the onslaught of the evil one. When is this happening? And aren't we glad we get all these instructions for battle? You'll be able to resist when? In the evil day. There's, I think, three ways in which we could understand what Paul means when he says the evil day. I think we can understand it just categorically, almost like absolutely. From the time of Christ's ascension to the time of Christ's return, there are certain things that we are going to continue to see happening over and over and over again. It's an evil day because it's an evil day of apostasy. It's an evil day because it's an evil day of heresy. It's an evil day because there is evil morality or immorality. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, where he says these words. And actually, we'll begin in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The evil days are days of apostasy, where we see from within the church's own midst will arise false teachers. And they will draw away from the church's number those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, following in the apostolic instruction that has been given them in the New Testament. And they'll leave. The day is evil because there's apostasy. There are those who are going to claim to follow Christ, and they will flee from Christ. They will be numbered as those who are among us, but they will leave us, not remaining with us, revealing that they were never really of us. It's a day filled with apostasy. It's a day also filled with heresy. Pastor Dave preached on this several, probably months ago now, but 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. There will be an introduction into the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. Those things which undermine, destroy, and erode the pattern of sound words that God has given in Holy Scripture. This is why the Apostle John tells us to test the spirits. Why? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. It'll be a day of teaching that undermines or contradicts teachings about Christ and His gospel. It's a day filled with wickedness. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." The days that the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6 as evil days are evil because there is apostasy, heresy, and immorality. But this is true of all the days, as it was in the days of Noah. But we can understand maybe evil days more broadly. That would be not a particular day, maybe not even a particular week or month, maybe not even a particular decade, but maybe a particular century, long periods of time where certain forms of wickedness arise and show their head and remain in the world for a time, serving the purposes of the schemes of the evil one. So you'll see the evil of apostasy in the form of deconstruction. You'll see the evil of heresy in the form of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and false gospels of works and affirming churches. You'll see the evil in immorality, where you see euthanasia, abortion, perverted sexuality, and bodily mutilation. There are evils that seem to present themselves more in our day than they have in other times, although all the days may be categorized as evil. Certain wicked teachings or practices may mark a certain period of time. But then there's also a third way that we can understand the evil days. We can understand it categorically from beginning to end. We can understand it broadly being long periods of time. But we can also understand the evil day more narrowly, such as the particular time of your temptation. Are there not times, beloved, when we recognize that maybe there is a day, there is an hour, there is a season in our life or the life of the church that are extremely difficult, where the temptations and work of the evil one are more present to our eyes now than they have been before. Where we are to remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." Do we not pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? There are particular times in our life or seasons in our lives, both individually and corporately, where temptation arises. So I tried to take the evil day as widely as I could, categorically, from beginning to end, broadly, long periods of time, and maybe more narrowly, intense moments to weeks to years of temptation. When that happens, what are we to do? We are to stand. We are to stand, resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. There are two ways that we can take what the Apostle Paul is doing here, or saying, having done everything to stand firm. Paul could say, resist and use all godly means necessary, the whole armor of God, to resist in the spiritual warfare that you are undertaking right now. Or he may have the end in mind, having done everything so that at the end, when the battle is over, when you have been called heavenward, or when Christ has returned, you want to be one who did everything that they could possibly do to be standing at the end. What does Paul mean? This is maybe a cop-out, but I would just say yes. Those who do everything to stand will be those standing on the battlefield, and those standing on the battlefield will be those who did everything that they possibly could do to stand. I do think that Paul has the end goal in mind. I do think he's thinking of the hope that we would be those who resist, and at the end we would be marked as those who did everything that we could do to stand in the evil day. And then he gives us the means to stand firm, to reach that goal of standing until death or until Christ returns. Picking it up in verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins," and he continues on from there. But I think the Apostle Paul is saying, do everything that you possibly can do so that you will be the one standing firm at the end, having resisted in the evil day, to where that time, either for you or for humanity as a whole, has come to an end. That's our text. Our doctrine from the text is this: standing is the chief military strategy of the Christian soldier. Standing is the chief military strategy of the Christian soldier. Paul tells us to stand quite a bit. We'll pick up next week in verse 14 where he says, "Stand firm." The Christian is one who stands. The Christian is one who resists in the midst of spiritual warfare. Why is it that we might say that standing is the chief military strategy of the Christian soldier? I will give you five reasons why. First, standing reflects strength. Those who are able to stand firm against the onslaught of horrendous forces of evil are called strong. Think about it. You can think of the individual, we threw everything that we possibly could at him, and he's still standing. He was able to face it all. He was able to endure it all. There's a certain kind of immutability in this person. It doesn't matter what is thrown at them. They remain unchanging. There's fortitude, a strength of will that is present. Whatever is brought against them, whatever schemes are used, they are unwilling to move. And not only are they unwilling to move, I cannot move them. They are those who are characterized by masculinity. The Apostle Paul says, act like a man. Have a kind of unchanging, unflinching, unaffected strength. Do not be those, like in Gideon's army, when they were given the opportunity to leave because they were fearful, ran away. Christ's church stands in strength. This is just classic military talk. I remember I was reading a commentary this week, and the commentator said it was noted that Roman soldiers were required to be the kind of man who could stand in battle. But what other country and what other time didn't require men to stand in battle? This is just what we do. Like modern American soldiers want someone who can stand together with them. This is just what soldiers do when they fight. They stand. This is just classic military talk. So standing reflects strength. Number two, standing assumes obedience. A soldier is commanded where and when to stand. Paul is not just speaking about standing around. He's saying you stand exactly where your commander-in-chief has told you to stand. You stand there, you put your feet there, and you obey. You think about Christ and you describe him in his battle with the devil in the Gospels. What did he do when he was tempted? He stood firm. What's the language we use for Adam and Eve in the garden? They fell. They did not stand where they were commanded to stand. Paul's not just speaking about a generic standing around or walking around even. What he's speaking about is in the face of spiritual opposition. You stand where Christ Jesus has commanded you to stand, both in those things to believe and in those things to do. And you stand there in a way that reflects strength. So standing reflects strength. Standing assumes obedience. Standing requires order. Order is fitting for a military. You want your military to be ordered in the proper way so that there's not confusion. But it's not just fitting for the military as a whole, it's fitting for the militant soldier. The soldier must properly order himself in order to stand where Christ has commanded him to stand. And Satan is the god of confusion, the god of disorder, contrary to God, who is the god of order. When God wants to bring judgment upon a people, what does he bring upon them? Confusion. They start fighting themselves because they don't know what's going on. Read the Old Testament battles and you'll see how often God introduces or brings confusion as a sign of judgment. The Christian soldier is not one to be confused because God's judgment has not come upon them. Instead, they are to be erect, standing firm and upright as a soldier who is unwilling to flinch because they have properly ordered themselves. In other words, standing is an act of the will ordered under sound reason, governed by Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. If standing requires order, think of the kind of things that would move you away from standing. Think of disorder. Think, if you will, of the parable of the sower and the soil. What does Satan do? Scoops up the seeds. Why? So that people would continue to believe lies. How did Satan get Adam and Eve to move? Deception. Disorder, disordering their reason, such that they became disoriented. There we go. Satan sought to deceive them, to get their mind to believe something other than the truth that God had given them. Once they started to doubt the truth and doubt the goodness of God, then Satan was able to get them to move. So standing, if it's an act of the will, ordered under reason, governed by Christ, what is Satan going to do? He's going to disorder our reason by lies or trying to prevent the hearing of the truth. He's also going to entice and pull us away with pleasures and with pain. Again, think back to the sower and the soil in that parable. What do you see? The pleasures of this world began to draw them away. Satan says, if I can't disorder your reason and I won't get you to buy lies, I'll get you to pursue your pleasures such that you'll leave your post. Or I'll bring great fear upon you. as you start to feel the opposition of family, friends, job, status. Look at all that I'm beginning to lose. You feel the pain of following Christ. And Satan wants to say, do you really want to keep enduring that pain as a soldier? Get out of your rank. Walk away. He seeks to disorder our reason, disorder our desires, disorder our passions by enticing us away with pleasure or by forcing us away with pain. So the Christian soldier has a duty of rightly ordering himself, saying, no, I'm going to stand here. I'm going to keep my reason sound, governed by Christ. I'm not going to let the pleasures of this world draw me away from Christ. And I'm not going to let the affliction and pain of this world to cause me to flee my post. I'm going to order myself in the way that Christ's army is ordered. I'm going to order my body and soul as a soldier. Number four, standing implies possession. So it reflects strength, assumes obedience, requires order, and implies possession. We are not called to charge. We are not called to pursue. We are not called to attack. We're called to stand. Why? Because Christ has already purchased it all for us. The land on which the Christian soldier stands is stained with blood, but it's the blood of the Lamb. He has already given it to us. In other words, we're like the Israelites in Passover. Just stay in the house. Stay under that which Christ has covered with His blood. Christ has already bought everything for you, beloved. Do not flee from the land that Christ has given you. Do not flee the soil that Christ has purchased for you. He has given you doctrine. He has given you practice. Do not leave it. We are told to stand because standing implies that Christ has already purchased it all. He has already built the castle and has said, just stay here and resist. That is your duty. Fifth and finally, standing is the only tactic we have against our enemies. Standing is the only tactic that we have against our enemies. What other tactic would you employ against the evil one? Would you run from him? Could you outrun the devil and his demons? Would you outsmart them? Do you think you're more conniving than the one who is crafty from the beginning? Would you come to blows with the power of darkness or find a location so that you may assault the kingdom of darkness? There is no other tactic that we have. Satan is bringing what he has against his church. Your job, O church, is to put your feet down and not move. Stand where Christ has commanded you to stand and resist. Retreat is not an option, for Christ is not giving up an inch of his kingdom. Desertion is death. To leave your post is to leave Christ himself and to become a traitor and to join the traitor of all of creation and align yourself not just away from the battle, but under the rule and reign of the one who opposes Christ, Satan himself. It is far better to stand with Christ, risk pain, miss out on pleasure, than it is to fall with Satan. We might ask, well, if standing is the chief tactic, why is it Joseph ran? Did he not follow the chief tactic, right? You have Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife, right? Why didn't he just stand, Drew? Why did he flee? Why did he run? Was he retreating? Well, no, I don't think so. I think that Joseph was standing. I think that he was standing in holiness by running away from sin. I think he was rightly ordering himself, removing himself away from ungodly pleasure, so that he may stand in holiness for the cause of Christ. Standing is the chief military strategy of the Christian soldier. Which leads us to maybe a particular question that we have not addressed that may be fitting to address at this particular spot. What about things like exorcisms? Is this something that Christians are encouraged to practice? What we see is that those in the New Testament who did practice it were those who were extraordinary officers who were living in an extraordinary time. We do not see a command or a reason to believe that this practice is something that would continue past their time into the New into the New Testament age, the age of the church. Instead, we're repeatedly called to stand and resist. This is how we fight. We stand where Christ has told us to stand, and we resist the onslaught. Exorcism is not something that is given to us, nor something that we necessarily need to worry about. We ought to be those who seek to resist the devil, and he will flee. That's our doctrine. Some uses from this text. I want to talk about whom to stand against, when to stand, where to stand, and how to stand. So first, whom to stand against. We ought to recognize that we are either going to stand against Satan, or we are going to stand against God and Christ Jesus. Those are the only two options. And we are told in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, that no one is able to stand against the judgment of Jesus Christ. You can stand against the devil, but you cannot stand against the judgment of Jesus Christ. You will not be able to stand against him, but you are able to stand against his great foe. Which, the logical conclusion then would be, I need to follow Christ. I want to align myself with the one that I can't stand against. And he will enable me to stand against the one who is the wicked foe. I ought to flee darkness and flee sin and pursue Christ and hold on to Christ by faith, this glorious one that these Christians love to repeat all these wonderful things about who he is and what he did, all the prophecies that lead up to him, his perfect righteousness, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. Come under that. Receive him. Have him put his banner over you. Come to Christ and leave Satan. For you will be able to stand against Satan, but you will not be able to stand against Christ in the day of judgment. So that's whom to stand against. Stand against Satan, not God, by receiving Christ by faith. When to stand. Beloved, you need to stand in time of personal temptation. You know what your temptations are. You know those areas in which you struggle. And God has provided a way of escape. God is your help. God is your strength. In that evil day when you are suffering temptation and you feel the urge to give in, know that it is spiritual warfare and you are called to stand in holiness and flee from immorality and ungodliness. Stand in time of personal temptation. But we also have to stand in time of passing corruption. We must remember that the world and all that is in it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, all of that is passing away. It's all passing. Stand firm, unchanging, while all these things fall and pass away. Which means that we should not be surprised that in each age, there will be unique challenges that come to the church. And beloved, we must stand firm, stand tall, stand with Christ, and let those problems of that age fade away. They always have, they always will, and they will one day finally, wholly and fully come to an end, and Christ and those who are his will be left standing. So stand in time of personal temptation. Stand in time of passing corruption. Remember that as the unique challenges present themselves to Christ's church in their age, they will simply pass away as all the old heresies have. Where to stand? Beloved, we ought to stand in sound doctrine. Our standing is a kind of doctrinal standing. We cannot stand with Christ and not stand on the doctrine that Christ has given us. We cannot stand with Christ who is a created Christ. We cannot stand with Christ who is not a truly human Christ. We cannot stand with Christ who did not complete the full work required for our justification. We have to stand with the Christ that is presented to us in the gospel. Listen to the words of Jude 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We do not determine our doctrine with our age. We receive the doctrine that has been given to us by Christ. And when Christ says, church, this is what you believe, stand there and don't move. Stand in sound doctrine. But we also want to stand in personal holiness. It's not enough for us to just stand in the right place. We must stand in the right place the right way. Listen to James 1, 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We don't want to stand as one who is hypocritical. We don't want to stand as one who is double-minded. We want to stand in holiness, trusting in the Lord. We also want to stand with Christ's church. A soldier who is standing by himself or with just a few other soldiers ought to realize that he's not actually doing what he's supposed to do. Where are the rest of the soldiers? Have they not been commanded by Christ? If someone is out fighting on their own, the odds are they're not fighting with Christ's church. And if they're not fighting with Christ's church, they're not a part of Christ's church. We are to stand with fellow saints, those who are soldiers of Christ. And we also have to stand in God's goodness. God does not call us, beloved, to stand in bad places, which is why, as James urged, we must stand as those who have faith, trusting. No, all the promises of God are true and right and good. God is not going to give me bad doctrine. God is not going to give me bad practice. Everything God gives is good. So I'm going to stand in God's goodness. So remind yourself, as pain comes, as pleasures seek to draw you away, as lies come. No. What God has given me is good, and this is where I will stand. So we've talked about when to stand in time of personal temptation and passing corruption, where to stand in sound doctrine, personal holiness, Christ's church, and God's goodness. We also need to talk about how to stand. And beloved, we have to stand in great humility, knowing that Christ has called us to be His soldiers. He has saved us. The only reason that we can have a command to stand is because He took us from the kingdom of darkness and He saved our souls and He enlisted us as those who belong to Him and said, I am calling you now as my beloved one to stand here. So we stand in great humility, knowing that apart from Christ, we would not be standing at all. We would not be able to resist the evil one whatsoever. So there ought to be humility in the way in which we stand, knowing that the only reason we are here, standing where and when we are, is on account of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we ought to stand with joy. Joy of being called by Christ and the privilege of adorning ourselves with the armor of God and the opportunity we have to stand with the saints of God who are engaged in spiritual warfare. We ought to be the most joyful soldiers. And we ought to stand with understanding. Listen to these words of John Calvin. This is from the previous verse where he's talking about how our battle is not against flesh and blood. I thought it was fitting here. He says, let us remember this. When the injurious treatment of others provokes us to revenge, in other words, when those who are of mere flesh and blood set themselves up against you and Christ's church, Calvin says this, our natural disposition would lead us to direct all our exertions against the men themselves. We see flesh and blood coming after the church of Jesus Christ. We see flesh and blood causing the pain upon the church. We see flesh and blood enticing us with pleasures. We hear the lies that come from flesh and blood. What does Calvin say? As we would seek revenge upon them, he says this, the foolish desire will be restrained by the consideration that the men who annoy us are nothing more than darts thrown by the hand of Satan. While we were employed in destroying those darts, we lay ourselves open to be wounded on all sides. To wrestle with flesh and blood will not only be useless, but highly pernicious. We must go straight to the enemy who attacks and wounds us from his concealment, who slays before he appears. In other words, understand who the fight is really against. You were one who was against Christ. You were one who was against Christ's church. When you see others set themselves up against you, pray that God would be kind to them as he has been kind to you. They are not the primary enemy. This is a spiritual warfare, which means that whatever we're seeing in flesh and blood is secondary. That man can be saved. That woman could be saved. That devil and his demons cannot be saved. That's where the real spiritual warfare lies. Those are the real enemies, not man who's picked up in a merely instrumental fashion. Finally, stand in dependence. Stand in dependence. It is by God's power and with his armor that we will stand, remembering that from beginning to end, the battle belongs to the Lord. So may God enable us to resist in the evil day, so that we may enjoy his unapproachable light in the day of eternal righteousness. Amen.